From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Paul speaks about his ministry to the Gentiles and how he views and approaches ministry. We can see in this some of the characteristics of good ministry. This not only addresses how ministers should view and approach ministry, but what expectations congregations should have concerning pastoral ministry. Often congregational expectations of ministry are not in keeping with the primary call of pastoral ministry, and this text sets forth some important marks which should be priorities.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled Marks of a Healthy Ministry, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. What are the marks of a healthy, effective ministry? Now, many people might point to men who have established large churches with palatial buildings overflowing with people and calendars filled with programs and activities as examples of successful God-glorifying ministries. But is this truly the case? As we examine the Apostle Paul's description to the Romans of his own ministry, what can we identify as the genuine marks of a healthy, effective ministry that genuinely glorifies the Lord? The scripture text for today's message is Romans chapter 15, and we're focusing on verses 15 through 19. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace, entitled Marks of a Healthy Ministry, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. We looked at just verse 14 and looked at some of the marks or characteristics of a healthy church. In verses 15 through 19, Paul describes some of his ministry, and in this section addresses some of the marks or characteristics of a good ministry. And let's read this particular text. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. But I'll not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of the signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have given to not only the apostles, but servants, evangelists, missionaries, all down through church history for the proclamation of your word, for ministry, for making the gospel known and the strengthening of your people. We do continue to pray for your grace and your power in everything that we do as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. We consider Paul's statements about the church in verse 14 and noted some of those things that he had pointed out should be present in a healthy church. In this next section, Paul speaks about his ministry to the Gentiles and how he views and approaches ministry. We can see in this some of the characteristics of good ministry. This not only addresses how ministers should view and approach ministry, but what expectations congregations should have concerning pastoral ministry. Often congregational expectations of ministry are not in keeping with the primary call of pastoral ministry, and this text sets forth some important marks which should be priorities in ministry. First, in this text, we see the minister's task set forth. In verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "But I have written to you very boldly on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." In verses 19 and 20, he mentions in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit, "So that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might build upon another man's foundation." All through this text, Paul emphasizes that he preached the gospel. He does that because of the call of God on his life. It is by God's grace that he is an apostle and a minister of the gospel. And it is by God's grace that he has any effectiveness in ministry. This really brings us back to the very beginning verses of the book of Romans. In Romans 1:1, Paul said, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." In verse 5, in chapter 1, he says, "Through whom," Christ, "through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake." In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul mentions that it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. I'm an apostle and I'm a minister. It's by God's grace that I had that privilege, that call. He said, "I labor more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And whatever I accomplished in ministry, whatever I did, was by God's grace, by God's empowering." The same thing is set forth in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 6 through 8, Paul mentions the revelation of the gospel to the Gentiles and coming into the covenant community, and mentions that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Paul recognizes that everything in his ministry is of God's grace, and the same is true for anyone who dares to preach or teach from the Bible. It is by God's grace that anyone can preach the gospel or have any effectiveness in the proclamation of the gospel. We also see in these statements that the essential and primary task of the minister is to proclaim the gospel. Paul mentions over and over, "This grace was given to me to make the gospel known to the Gentiles." He says in Romans 15 that because of the grace given me to God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of the God. The minister's primary task is to proclaim the gospel, which would include not only the initial message of salvation, but the whole counsel of God, dealing with the things of God, who God is, the nature of sin, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, how we grow as Christians. All of those things will be a part of that proclamation. It really includes teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God from the Bible. R.C. Sproul addressed the chapel at Covenant Seminary in 1997, and he was preaching on the text from John where Jesus, in his post-resurrection appearance, met with Peter and asked Peter, "Do you love me?" It was the restoration of Peter, and then told him, "Peter, feed my sheep." And Sproul said this, quoting him, he said, "I was thinking of the number of hours I had spent with doctor of ministry candidates who required in the seminaries where I taught to have had at least 5 years of experience in the pastorate before they can qualify for the doctor of ministry program. In every single class I've had with doctor of ministry students, I've encountered a group of men who are on the brink of despair, who are profoundly discouraged and who are having second thoughts about continuing in the pastoral ministry. might interrupt his quote. I remember in class with him, in one of those classes, he made the statement, he said, whatever this class is called, we're going to call it Healing for Ministers 101. And we had a lot of men in that class were just in the situation he was describing. He goes on, and again quoting him, he said, and when I listen to them pour out their hearts, one of the common themes I hear again and again is their frustration of trying to fill all the roles and all the expectations that the church has imposed upon them. They say we're supposed to be administrators, managers, CEOs, psychological counselors, theologians, dynamic speakers, and therapeutic discussion leaders, on and on and on and on and on. They feel completely unprepared to meet all these expectations, and yet the church is demanding of them that they meet these expectations. He said, I usually tell them that they need to back off, shut their ears to the cacophony of sounds in the pews, and then address the question, what is ministry supposed to be? What is the priority in ministry? And he said, that's why I direct you to this text. Remember, he was preaching to seminary students at that time. He said, because our Lord is revealing himself in the glory of his resurrection, and the days are few before he will ascend into heaven and lead his disciples who will become apostles in their ministries. And what I find as the accent in this encounter is not so much the question of what kind of love Peter has for Jesus, but I hear Jesus saying to Simon, if you love me, feed my sheep. Simon, if you love me, take care of my flock. Simon, if you love me, feed my lambs. Beloved, no matter what demands or expectations are posed upon you in the days to come, your primary responsibility before the Lord Jesus Christ is to feed his sheep. And that means feeding with every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. He said, you want to know what ministry is supposed to look like at the end of the 20th century, into the 21st? Close all the cultural analysis books. Leap over the cultural limitations of the present day. And ask yourself what the God of eternity and of all history is given as his chief task to the church. He gave the comparison to Calvin in Geneva. He said, what took place there? The preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, visiting of the sick, and the rest he fit in as he could. His primary responsibility was to get the content of the Bible into the heads and the hearts of the people. He said, everywhere I go in this country, I have people coming up to me and saying, where can I go to church? I'm starving. Our church is exciting, it's interesting, it's not boring. We have all kinds of fabulous new innovations, but I'm not hearing anything about the character of God. And my soul is not being fed. Jesus said, if you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. When asked about his accomplishments as a reformer, Martin Luther said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did it all. In a similar way, writing in this time, David Wells said the fundamental requirement of the Christian leader is not a knowledge of where the stream of popular opinion is flowing, but a knowledge of where the stream of God's truth lies. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders before he leaves for Jerusalem, verses 20 and 21, he said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27, he said, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Paul was concerned to preach the whole counsel of God in terms of evangelism and making the gospel known. The minister is to proclaim the whole counsel of God. James Boyce writes that evangelism is to teach the Word of God, not just certain evangelistic core verses or only certain doctrines or only truths that will move or motivate the ungodly. It is to teach the Bible and to do this as carefully, consistently and comprehensively as possible while looking to God and praying to God to give new life. Gordon Clark expressed it by saying quite succinctly, evangelism is the exposition of Scripture. God will do the regenerating. Another important point of ministry is set forth in this text, and that's in verse 15. Paul said, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. An important point of preaching and teaching is not only the initial communication or the teaching of things that people might not yet know, but also to remind the people of God of the great truths of the gospel and Scripture, to bring them to the forefront of their thinking, to remind them of truths they've heard before. We need that kind of constant reinforcement. We are regularly exposed to falsehood as we live in a fallen world and in a sinful culture. And part of the function of preaching is continually to remind us of the teaching of Scripture. And this is a regular theme that runs throughout the New Testament. It's something that apparently was very important to God that He communicated to us and to ministers of the gospel. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Remind you to stir up this gift. In chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. In chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And again, he tells Timothy, as a pastor, to remind his congregation, his people of these truths. In Titus 3:1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, Peter says something similar. He says, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of the reminder. And in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of the reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Part of the task of the minister is not only to proclaim the gospel initially, but also to remind the people of God of the truths of the gospel, to bring them to the forefront of the thinking in the congregation. Again, we are subjected to falsehood. There's a constant barrage of it is around us. And when we come into worship, we not only hear the Scriptures read, we're with God's people as encouragement and the edification we receive from that. But we also, as we hear the Word preached, it brings back to our minds, to the forefront of our thinking, those great truths of Scripture. Perhaps we learn new things. Perhaps it's a time when we're simply reminded of those truths we've learned in the past. We also see in this text the minister's goal. Paul mentions that he wanted to preach the gospel. In verse 16, he said he received grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Mentions again in verse 18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Paul states that his goal in ministry is that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His goal is to bring glory to God in what are the fruit of the ministry that is there. Paul uses the term priest in a metaphorical sense of authoring the Gentiles to God as the fruit of his ministry to God's glory. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul uses the term priest in association with ministry, and it is important to note that he uses it in a metaphorical type of idea. Some churches today practice what is called sacerdotalism. That means that salvation is mediated through the sacraments and therefore through a priesthood in the church. The church in this concept is viewed as the mediator between God and man and the instrument that brings people to salvation. This was the central issue at the time of the Reformation, that Christ was viewed, and I think scripturally viewed, as our great high priest who offered himself as a perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross. He is the only mediator between God and man. Therefore, ministers of the gospel are not priests in the sense that they offer a sacrifice or that they are themselves are the mediator between God and man. Charles Hodge comments, he said, "It is well worthy of remark that amidst the numerous designations of the ministers of the gospel in the New Testament, intended to set forth the nature of their office, they are never officially called priests. This is the only passage in which the term is even figuratively applied to them, and that under circumstances which render its misapprehension impossible. They are not mediators between God and man. They do not offer propitiatory sacrifices. Their only priesthood is the preaching of the gospel, and their only offerings are redeemed and sanctified men saved by their instrumentality." Paul does not call himself a priest. He simply uses that language in a symbolic or metaphorical sense. In his ministry, he is offering the Gentiles to God. Paul had been called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he had done that. At this time in his ministry, he had gone extensively through Asia Minor into Greece and those regions. Remember, Romans is written from the region around Corinth. Paul had been called to take the gospel. The Holy Spirit had empowered that message and brought Gentiles to salvation. Paul's offering to God was the fruit of his ministry by the grace of God to which these Gentiles are offered to God. Thomas Schreiner makes a good comment on it. He said, "Paul likely saw this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 66:20, which envisions an eschatological offering of the Gentiles to God as a form of worship. Just previously in Isaiah 66:18-19, the prophet says that God's glory will be declared to the nations. And Paul saw this as coming to fruition in his ministry. What Paul emphasizes here is his divine commission of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles to the glory of God. And Paul recognized that whatever he accomplished was by God's grace, and all the fruit of his ministry was presented to God for God's glory. Every ministry should have the goal of bringing glory to God through the fruit of that ministry. So often we see, especially in our Western culture, ministers and evangelists building personal empires or presenting themselves as the focus of ministry. Paul always pointed toward God and God's glory. You could think about the statement of John the Baptist when his disciples said, "Jesus is getting more followers," and he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's really a commentary on Christian ministry. That what other fruit a minister would have is by the grace of God and only to the glory of God. Robert Murray McShane, a leader in a Scottish revival in the 1800s, died very young, died at age 29 from lung disease difficulties, perhaps tuberculosis. He kept very profound journals. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said he had read McShane's journals over 100 times. He said this, he said, "I see that a man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ. Lord, give me this." That's the attitude of a God-centered and God-honoring ministry.
One essential trait of a healthy ministry is the recognition that God's call to ministry is impossible to fulfill by our own strength or natural ability. Every pastor, minister, and Christian must rely completely on the spiritual resources that are available to us in Jesus Christ. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, Marks of a Healthy Ministry, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, which meet monthly, are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on topics such as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God and making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Marks of a Healthy Ministry, Part 1. Again, our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You may also listen to today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we once again declare the glory of God on God's Amazing Grace.